indeed in Christ alone, and that, the Lord willing, is what you'll see in the Scripture before us today, and that, is, of course, is Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to please remain standing, take your Bibles, and turn to Romans chapter 8. It's Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Last week it was verses 14 and 15. This week, 16 and 17. Remember, in this chapter, the great theme of chapter 8 is the assurance that Christians can have. Assurance that they, in fact, are saved, that they are children of God. Well, we saw 2 points last week. Today we'll look at verses 16 and 17. God's Word says this, beginning in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this text that is before us, and we ask, Lord, now as Your Word is preached, that You would bless the preaching of Your Word, that I would handle it accurately. And of course, Lord, if I do not, we ask Your Holy Spirit would make that known to these people. But if I do, if what I say is in line with Your Word, we ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would convict us of this truth. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may please be seated. And I'm pretty sure that many of you know the answer to the question that I'm about to ask. And you know because I've asked this question before. But not all of you were here when I asked it before, so I'll ask it again. Do you know what is the greatest selling hardback book ever outside of the Bible? Now, if you haven't heard me before on this, you might be thinking, well, I'm sure it's Hemingway, one of Hemingway's books, or Steinbeck, or Jack London or something. No, the greatest selling hardback nonfiction book, I think you'd have to say, is Rick Warren's book, Baptist pastor from Saddleback Church, Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Greatest selling book. Greatest selling hardback book outside of the Bible in history. Now, I've said to you before that there are many things as a pastor that I admire about Rick Warren. I admire this. Do you know he doesn't take a salary from his church? He works for free. Lives on the royalties from his books. I don't do that. I take a salary from this church. Another thing I admire is this. It seems everything he touches is a success. His church, which started with, 10 people, is now, 15,000, 20,000? I don't know. I've lost count. He writes a book. It's the greatest selling book in history. Years ago, President Obama asks him to do the inaugural address, the inaugural prayer at his inauguration. I'm sure I was free that day. I'm sure I was available. But it's just whatever he does, he seems to succeed. And yet, when I see him on TV, and he's oftentimes interviewed and asked his opinion about different things, those times I see him, he seems humble. He seems to be giving good answers about the gospel. Believe me, if I'd had this kind of success, I would hardly be as humble as he is. But having said all that, I'd like to point out something about the book, A Purpose-Driven Life. Something that I read from John MacArthur. John MacArthur says this. He says, you will look long and hard in this book to find the gospel. Now, I don't know how you could ever live a purpose-driven life if you don't know how to get into the kingdom of God or how to be saved. And as I went through the book, this is the gospel presentation, the only one I found. It's on page 58. Warren says this. First, believe. Believe God loves you and made you for His purposes. Believe God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus who died on the cross for you. Believe that no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you. Second, receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Receive His forgiveness for your sins. And then MacArthur says this. Is there anything missing here? Do you see anything that's missing? He says, yes, repentance. Repentance is missing. Remember, in Scripture, when we preach the gospel, remember how many times it's repent and believe. You know, repent and follow. Well, repentance is missing. But Warren goes on, he says, so I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. And MacArthur says, what Jesus? Who did what? Where's the resurrection? And he goes on. If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations, welcome to the family of God. How does he know who's in the family of God? MacArthur asks. No repentance, no judgment, no hell, no heaven, no self-denial, no discussion of sin, no laying down of the law of God against which the sinner is broken, no sense of guilt, no sense of condemnation, no fear of eternal torment. This is an inadequate gospel, MacArthur says. I think I agree with him. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. And if you prayed that prayer, congratulations, welcome to the family of God. Well, MacArthur is right. How does he know? How does he know who's in the family of God? And that brings up the question that Paul has been dealing with us right here in this chapter. How can we know that we are in the family of God? How can we have assurance of salvation? That's a great question. Remember last week we looked at John chapter 8. Jesus says to the Jews of his day, says, you know, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the Jewish, especially the Jewish leaders, get upset at him. You know, how can you say we're slaves? You know, we have Abraham as our father. And then they try to make a little dig at Jesus. See if you notice it. They say, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. What's the dig? They're referring to his virgin birth. They're referring to the story as his mother is suddenly pregnant. That's a dig at what we know as the virgin birth. And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. And then he says, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the deeds of your father. He was a liar from the beginning and so forth. But again, that makes it clear. There are two families, just two. There's the family of God, with God as the father. Then there's the family of the devil, where Satan is the father. It is that simple. It's one or the other. Well, Paul now gives us a very good test to see whether we are actually in the family of God. Actually, by the way, Jesus just gave you a test. Did you see it? Back in John chapter 8, when I was quoting, Jesus said this, if God were your father, you would love me. There's a good test right there. Do you love Christ? There's a good test to see whether God is your father, whether you love Christ or not. But then if you remember back in verse 14, Paul had said this. We saw it last week, that those who are truly sons of God are those who are being led by the Spirit. Again, what does that mean? Well, R.C. Sproul says this. I think he says it so well. I'm quoting him. He says, it is not a question of biology. Obviously, it's not what family we're born into, but a question of obedience. We are children of the one whom we obey. And if we obey the lusts of the flesh, if we obey the inclinations of Satan, then we are children of the devil and not of Abraham or God. That is why Paul says that those whose lives are directed by the Spirit of God are sons of God. They follow and obey the one leading them in the way of God. End of quote. Men and women, again, we cannot get into the family of God by biological birth. How do we enter in? We enter in through regeneration, through the Holy Spirit changing our heart. We become children of God through by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then through regeneration and adoption, we are his children. And remember, people, when the Bible speaks of regeneration, remember there is a difference. They're very similar, regeneration and adoption, but they're also different. Regeneration has to do with the changing of your life, the changing of your nature. Adoption has to do with the changing of your status, who you are now. You're now a child of God. You're now taken out of one kingdom and put into another. And that's what we saw in verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I'm sure you understand this. Adoption is simply a procedure by which someone is taken out of one family or no family and placed into another. And for the Christian, it means taking them out of the family of Adam or the family of Satan, however you want to say it, and placing them into the family of God. But now we come to one of the most difficult verses. Remember, we're talking about our assurance of salvation. How can we know? And Paul gives the highest level of assurance that we can receive right here in verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice the word spirit is used to refer to both the Holy Spirit, but also our spirit. It's used two ways in this one verse. But can you see the difficulty here? I think you see it. Millions of people claim to have an assurance from God and are led into disobedience. In fact, the A&E channel, I don't know if any of you have watched this, A&E channel started just about 3 weeks ago. On Tuesday nights, they're doing this special looking at these different cults. A week ago, it was Jehovah's Witnesses. This last Tuesday, it was the Children of God. And who are the Children of God? It's a cult that began here in Southern California, of course. It began with a man by the name of David Berg. David Berg believed, you know, he understood the Bible much better than anybody else, past or present. He finally understands it. And the Children of God, you know, they're the real Children of God. And the theme, as he has interpreted Scripture, is all about love. It's love, start to finish. And when you examine the cult and you examine the practices and you examine his writings, you see that the love he's talking about is pedophilia. That is the basic part of this cult. It's horrible. And nothing more than that. And yet he's confident. Holy Spirit has given him this. Or certainly we can also think of the Mormons in this regard. They have what they call the burning in the bosom. You know what that is? It's this assurance from God that the Book of Mormon is true, that the Mormon, the Latter-day Saints, that is the true church. They have this feeling, burning in the bosom. And by the way, this is free, but when you're talking to the Mormon missionary at the door and you're asking him questions, you want to know when he's stumped? You know you've stumped him and he doesn't have an answer. When he goes to Plan B, and the Plan B is to say something like this, some version of this. I want to bear you my testimony that I know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the true church, that Jesus is the Christ, and that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I have prayed about the Book of Mormon and have received a testimony of the Holy Spirit that it is true. They'll say some version of that. I bear witness, Joseph Smith is the prophet of God, and the Book of Mormon is true. Something like that. And they'll say, I know it. Holy Spirit has borne witness in me. I have an assurance from him. But people, there's something we all need to remember. We need to remember whether it's the Children of God cult or the Mormon cult or just professing disobedient Christians. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Or Proverbs 28:26. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Or Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, then, people, what is this? What is this assurance we have from the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirits? Well, again, R.C. Sproul is very helpful here. Listen to what he says. He says, in the final analysis, our assurance of salvation is not a logical deduction springing from our theology. Okay? It's not that. I have all the doctrine down correctly. That's not necessarily it. Our assurance is certainly not based on a careful analysis of our behavior. I know many non-Christians that lead far more moral lives than professing Christians have met. Our final assurance comes by the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with and through our spirits that we are children of God. But now here's the key, people. He then says, we need to understand that when the Spirit communicates to God's people, He communicates them by the Word, with the Word, through the Word, and never against the Word. It is so important, I'm still quoting, that we understand that. If we lack assurance and want our hearts to be at peace, we must go to the Word. The Spirit confirms His truth in us in and through the Word. If we want to be led by the Spirit of God, we must immerse ourselves in the Spirit-inspired Word. We are called to test the spirits to make sure that the Spirit who is leading us is the Holy Spirit. And the only test we can apply is the test of the Word itself. Now notice just how wonderful this is. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are His children. And if we are His children, well, then what? Verse 17. And if children heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. People, if we are His children, well, then we're also His heirs. And that is meant to be a huge encouragement to you and also a huge motivation to all of you. I think you have all heard of the author of John Grisham. He was a lawyer. And so all of his novels, they have kind of a legal theme to them. In fact, I think they're called legal thrillers. One of his books was called The Testament. I don't know how many of you have ever read The Testament. A friend of mine who's a lawyer called me up, this is many years ago, called me up and said, you got to read this book. You got to read this book. You won't be able to put it down. And when you put it down, when you're done with it, call me up. I want to talk to you about it. Well, I read it. He's right. Couldn't put it down. It began with this old billionaire. I think he's worth $11 billion. And he's on his deathbed. And he's about to die. And, of course, downstairs are all of his ex-wives, all of his kids that didn't want anything to do with him in life. And they're all there. Why? To see what their cut of the $11 billion is in the inheritance. Can't wait for him to die upstairs so they can have a reading of the will. And he knows they didn't, you know, care a hoot about me in life. And so on his deathbed, he changes his will. He has his lawyers there, but he also has psychiatrists there to examine him to make sure that he is of sound mind. See, it's a lawyer who wrote this. And then what he does is he writes a one-page thing, taking back, renouncing any of his previous wills. And instead, what he does is he says this, to all of my ex-wives, you've gotten enough of my money. You're done. To my kids, I'll pay off, the estate will pay off whatever your debts are right now. Make it zero. After that, you're on your own. The rest of the $11 billion says this. Says, I gave to my daughter, Rachel Lane, born on November 2nd, 1954, at Catholic Hospital in New Orleans. Who's that? The daughter of his he never met. Daughter he knows is there, but he's never met her. He just knows her name and where she is born. She inherits the $11 million, but the problem is this. She's a missionary. She's a missionary in Brazil. And so they got to send some lawyer to Brazil, to the mission field, to find this Rachel Lane, to get her to sign off that she's now a billionaire. And that settles it. And so they get this lawyer, this guy, his name is, Nate. He's an absolute pagan. And he goes to Brazil and on this search for Rachel Lane, this missionary, living amongst these tribes and stuff. He has to find her. His goal is to find her, get her signature, and get paid. But he finds her. And when he finds her, he meets a woman completely given over to Christ. In fact, he's so overwhelmed. And one of the things she does, she says, I don't want the inheritance. I don't know who you're talking about. Whoever he is, I don't want it. Give it to somebody else. And the lawyer said, you don't understand. There's $11 billion we're talking about here. Eh, whatever. And he's with her for days trying to convince her to sign the papers. And in that time, he sees a true Christian. And he finds out that the inheritance that she's looking forward to is not $11 billion from this man. She's looking to the inheritance we see right here in verse 17. The inheritance from God for his heirs. And I was amazed when I read that book of how pro-Christian it was. How it accurately reflected sincere missionaries on the mission field. How their hearts are changed by Jesus Christ and the gospel that they're declaring. I was amazed until I found out that John Grisham himself is a Christian. Not only that, John Grisham was a missionary in Brazil at one point in his life, which is why it was so accurate about the mission field. James Boyce, I think, puts it all in perspective. He says this, the French writer Francois Rabelais made the following will. I owe much, I possess nothing, and I give the rest to the poor. I owe much, I don't have anything, and whatever's left over, I give to the poor. He says, how different with God. God owes nothing. He possesses everything, and he gives it all to his children. People, that's what we see here in verse 17. And that's not all. There seems to be a condition, though. Look at the second part of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. People, in these verses, in verses 14 through 17, there's four proofs of our being sons and daughters of God. First, we're led by God's Spirit. Second, we have the internal witness of our spirits by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we know we have a new family relationship. Third, the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit. And now fourth, we participate in Christ's sufferings. People, we sometimes forget how prevalent that is. The idea of Christian suffering, how prevalent that is all through the New Testament. In fact, one man has written this. Realism and pastoral concern undoubtedly caused the apostle to introduce this subject. Honesty did not allow him to talk about our inheritance without at the same time acknowledging that the path to glory involves the cross. Men and women, the number one question by atheists, I've said it to you guys before. Number one question by atheists on how can you say there is a God or is there really a God? The number one question is this. What about the problem of evil? You know, if you have a all good God who is also all powerful, why is there suffering in the world? Why do Christians suffer? He must either be not all good or not all powerful. You know, maybe he doesn't want you to suffer. He just can't help it. Or maybe he doesn't care whether you suffer. And they say you can't have it both ways. Well, there is a third option. That God is good. That God is all powerful. And that God has a purpose in our suffering. And one of the purposes is to discipline us. Another purpose is to train us. But don't forget this great purpose. That our Christian witness is empowered by it. Our Christian witness is empowered by suffering. In fact, it has been said the witness of Christians carries particular weight when it is given under duress. When it is given in the midst of pain. It is particularly strong at those points. Perhaps you've heard of the amazing things that are going on in China. I remember hearing this in seminary years ago. But in China, they have the house churches, tremendous persecution. But within that persecution are these house churches. And the gospel is going forth and people are coming Christian. You know, all these people are becoming Christians in the midst of persecution. In fact, one Chinese pastor was imprisoned in 1960. 1960, he was released in 1979. 19 years he was imprisoned. When he went into prison, his church was 300 people. When he got out 19 years later, it was 5,000. I read this. I'm going to read it to you the way I read it. It's amazing. In China, a 14-year-old girl was one of 9 young Christians who were arrested by the local police and forced to remain kneeling in one place day and night. Try that sometime. Kneel. Just stay on your knees day and night. On the third day of this torture, she fainted and was released. The others were made to suffer the same continuing torment for 9 days and 8 nights. Eventually, they too were released. And when they were reunited, the 14-year-old began to cry. "Why are you crying?" they asked. She replied that she was crying because they had been called on to suffer for 9 days, while she had only been called on to suffer for 3. 14 years old. But she understood the point of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and counted it not a burden but a privilege. 14 years old. And he says this, "Is it any wonder that the church in China is growing at a tremendous rate today, while the church in America is barely holding its own in numbers and is declining markedly in devotion and character? Most of us want only the good life, not godliness. And our 14-year-olds think they are suffering if they have to turn off their personal TV to do their homework." End of quote. Men and women, what do we see here about suffering? It's the ordained path to glory. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. Except there he says this, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Our light, momentary trials, afflictions. Paul's saying this, who's been scourged, 3 times? He's been stoned almost to death. He's been beaten with rods. He suffered shipwreck. You know, all of these things, he calls it light, momentary afflictions. When you compare it to the glory that awaits. It says, "But far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." You know, in the evening at prayer meeting, we pray for the persecuted church. Our prayer points come from VOM, Voice of the Martyrs. And there is obviously some woman somewhere who has to type up these prayer points. And I know there is because on one of them, the prayer point was this. There is a husband and wife, son and a daughter. The Muslim extremists came in. They killed the husband. They killed the son. And they kidnapped the daughter. Took off the young teenage daughter, leaving the wife with now a dead son, dead husband, and a daughter that she has to worry about. Imagine people having your daughter kidnapped. And she stays strong in the faith. She stays firm, praying that maybe, Lord, one day I'll see my daughter again. Well, the woman who types up those points, she said, I don't have it with me, but if I can remember it, she says something to the fact that, you know, I do this all day long. This is my job. All these prayer points. She says, but this one undid me. This one, I don't know. God, where are you? Why is this happening? You know, she said, I just couldn't understand this. This one really messed me up, she said. But then she said this. But I realized maybe I'm supposed to. Maybe I'm supposed to be messed up. Maybe I'm supposed to feel this way because it causes me to hate this world, to release my grip on this world and to look to the world that comes, to look to the glory that awaits, the reward that is there. And so what it has actually done for her is cause her to be less worldly and more heavenly minded, as we're supposed to be. In fact, look at verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see what Paul is saying? The ratio is not even equal. You know, in fact, the ratio is such that they're not even worthy of comparison. Well, do you remember John MacArthur and his comments on the purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life that I began with? Well, he went on and he said this. He said, a shallow gospel presentation that doesn't present the reality of eternal judgment, the reality of the law of God, the reality of condemnation, eternal hell, does not warn of God's wrath, does not crush the sinner under the weight of his violation of the law of God, that does not make him stand before God guilty. The gospel presentation that doesn't do that isn't a faithful gospel presentation. And then to tell somebody, welcome to the family, as if you knew, that is fantasy. Well, that may be fantasy, but the reality is what you see here in God's word, isn't it? In other words, we need to remember this. John MacArthur has also said, you are a Christian not when you want to join the fun and let Jesus make your life easy. You are a Christian when you're convicted of your sins and you cry out for the mercy available in Christ Jesus. You're a Christian when you're confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And as Paul says here, you are a child of God when you're led by the Spirit, when you have an internal witness by which we cry out, Abba, Father, when the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit, and when you participate in Christ's suffering, and all along looking to the glory that awaits. Let's do that for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank You. Certainly for the gospel. Certainly for what Christ has accomplished for us. Lord, what a great salvation that is. And Lord, we do thank You for this blessed hope, this blessed promise here that whatever our sufferings are on this side of eternity, they are nothing, can't even be compared to the glory that awaits. Lord, may we be amongst those who are looking not at this world, who are losing our grip of our love for this world, looking instead to the gospel and to the glory that awaits. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.